the Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that all of the different episodes in the history of ancient Israel that we read about in the Hebrew Bible are there to be examples for us, that there are lessons to be learned from them. And so that is good to keep in mind as we think about our first reading from 1 Samuel chapter 8 today, because there we have reread an historical narrative, a story about what was taking place with ancient Israel, and somehow, in some way, we're supposed to understand that this is an example to us, that there's a lesson to be learned here. And so this morning, that's what we want to explore. What could that lesson possibly be? But before we get into that, one of the challenges with simply going through the lectionary when it pulls out, hey, we're in 1 Samuel now, is that we're often dropped into the middle of a story without really knowing how we got there. And so if you're not really familiar with the story, you're hearing about Samuel and the people want a king and how does this work. So in order to get a good idea of what's happening at this point, let me just summarize a little bit for you what had been going on prior to this, because it'll help us understand what's going on. Israel had been in slavery to Egypt for 400 years, and then God delivers them by sending the 10 plagues on Egypt. So Pharaoh finally says, you can go. They leave, they cross the Red Sea miraculously, and then God closes the waters of the sea over the enemies, the Egyptians, so that Israel is now finally freed from slavery. They've now been delivered from Egypt. They travel for a couple of weeks and go to Mount Sinai, and there, through Moses, God gives the law, the Torah, to them, summarized by the Ten Commandments, those two tablets of stone that we talked about last week. Then they travel for another couple of weeks and come to the border of the Promised Land that they'd been looking forward to, but the people don't trust in God. They don't trust that God will be able to give them the land, and so they say, yeah, we don't think we should go in. And God says, really? Okay, I'll grant you your request. And you got to wander in the wilderness for 40 years now because you don't think that I can get you into there. So they wander around for 40 years. The whole time, God's taking care of them. He's feeding them. He's protecting them. He's guiding them. And they find themselves now 40 years later back on the border of the Promised Land. And there, Moses leads them through a recounting of the Torah, the law, once again. Because, of course, if you were 2 years old the first time, you're now 42 years old, and you need to hear what the law is, how it is you're supposed to operate once you go into the Promised Land. They revisit the law, Moses hands off the baton of leadership to Joshua, and in the book of Joshua, the sixth book of the Bible, tells us about this military campaign that the Israelites go through to now take the land. We get to the end of the book of Joshua, the land is now theirs, and the land has been distributed geographically to the 12 tribes of Israel, so they now have the different areas of the Promised Land they get to live in. And now we come to the book of Judges. During this period of time, about 200 years, the people of Israel are functioning as a confederation of tribes. There is no central leadership source. The idea being that this would be a true theocracy, that God is their king, God is ruling over them, and the 12 tribes work together. That's the idea. As you read the book of Judges, what you will find is this cycle happens over and over again, where at some point, somewhere, maybe up in the north, for example, some competing tribes or nations begin to attack Israel and oppress them and steal their sheep and their cattle and all of this. And so the Israelites cry out to God for help, and God responds by raising up for them an individual who will lead them to victory. This person is called a judge. Really, a military chieftain who mobilizes the people and kicks out the interlopers, and they find themselves delivered, and they're satisfied, and they're thankful to God for his deliverance. And then this happens again, maybe in the south this time. And so once again, they cry out to God. God raises up a judge who takes care of the situation for them. They're helpful, they're glad, they're grateful, and they get back to life as usual. This happens over and over and over again. But during this period, on several occasions in the book of Judges, you will read this one verse that describes the situation. It simply says this: in those days, Israel had no king, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Now, there's a couple of ways that you could take that. You could take that positively. In those days, Israel had no king. Well, he didn't need a human king because God was their king. And as a result of God being their king, and because God had already given them the Torah, had already given them the law, and they knew how they were supposed to live, everybody did what was right in his own eyes because he knew how he was supposed to live. Everybody understood what the rules of the game were. This is how you do it. we don't need a human king to tell us, because our heavenly king has already told us. That's the positive way to interpret that verse, and it might very well be the way it was intended to operate. But when you read the book of Judges, you realize that can't be the way that verse is taken. No, what really happens is, in those days Israel had no king, and everybody did what was right in his own eyes. People just did whatever they wanted. There was no guidance. There wasn't someone there saying, hold it, you gotta stay true to the law of God, the Torah of God, and so people would just do whatever they wanted. They were doing things that were wrong, and the last four chapters in Judges in particular will point out very dramatically some of the crazy stuff that was going on. So in this 200-year period, Israel was now functioning in a dysfunctional way. Now we come to the book of 1 Samuel. And what's happened at this point is it seems that there's been a long period of peace, because we don't keep hearing about judges having to be raised up. Instead, there's this one particular man, a priest named Eli, who is effectively giving leadership to the entire nation. As a priest, he's guiding them in worship and so on, but it seems that he's also one who is giving direction of this confederation. And well, now he's old, and he's got two sons who are supposed to be priests too, but they're just living for themselves. They're doing everything wrong, and so there's no way Eli's going to hand the baton off to them. In fact, they end up dying prematurely, so he doesn't even have that option. But a young boy named Samuel had started working with Eli. And as he grew older, it became apparent that he was a prophet of God, that he was able to proclaim the word of God to the people. And so as Samuel and Eli worked together, Eli, in a sense, handed the baton of leadership off to Samuel. And Samuel began to judge Israel. He judged Israel for his entire life. Israel had this one judge for all of them for, 40 years, something like that? Several decades? Now, Samuel had a couple of kids as well, but they, just like Eli's sons, were not doing what they were supposed to do, so they were not candidates to receive the baton of leadership again. But now that Samuel, having judged Israel for his entire life, is now grown old, the people come to him and say, we got to start planning for the future. You're old now, and your sons are losers, so we need to have a new leader. We want you to anoint someone to be king over us, so we can have a king just like all the other nations of the world. And Samuel, as we heard, as Holly read 1 Samuel 8 today, didn't like what they were saying. And so he goes to God about it, and he says, God, do you see what they're doing? And God has to tell him, look, Samuel, listen to what they have to say, but look, they're not rejecting you. I mean, God has to say that because I'm sure that's how Samuel felt. Here he is being a judge over all Israel for 4 years, and the people say, we don't want a judge anymore, we want a king. We think king things would be better if we had a king. And Samuel's kind of feeling, well, what have I been doing for you all this time, right? God has to say to Samuel, look, it's not you they're rejecting. They're actually rejecting me. The way that they've been supposed to be operating for these last 200 years is that I would be their king. There'd be no need of a human king. And now they're demanding a human king. They're wanting a king other than me. And so he said to Samuel, go ahead and listen to what they have to say, but tell them what's going to happen if they go ahead and have a king. And so that's where we hear Samuel telling the people, look, if you're going to insist on having a king, here's what's going to happen. Your king is going to take your sons and press them into military service. He's going to take your daughters and make them cooks and bakers. He's going to take a bunch of your crops. He's going to take a bunch of your animals. He's going to take even your own slaves. In fact, you yourselves will even end up being slaves to the king. Because, you see, there's a lot of overhead involved in having a royal palace. Basically, reading between the lines, Samuel's message to the people is, if you really want to go this direction, you're just going to end up with a new pharaoh, a new leader like the one that enslaved you for 400 years in Egypt. You really don't want to do this, is the message. But nevertheless, the people persist. No, we want to have a king. That is what we want. And so God says to Samuel, okay, go ahead and give them a king, but let them know when they find out that it's going to go bad for them and they cry out to me for help, I'm not going to respond. I'm going to give them what they want, and they're going to go in with their eyes wide open. Now, next week, we'll talk about how God responds more positively with this king thing, and we're going to talk about David. That's next week. But in the meantime, having heard that whole story, here we are now having to think, all right, how does this narrative speak to us today? What is it that we can learn from this example of Israel? Now, I've heard a couple of sermons suggest that basically what this little episode is telling us is simply this. Be careful what you pray for, because you just might get it. Kind of see how that could be, right? People are saying, we want a king, and God says, okay, I'll give you a king, and they realize that was a bad idea. Like, it would have been better if God didn't give them the king, right? So this is the lesson I've heard from a couple of sermons. Be careful what you pray for, because God just might give you that. He just might grant your request. But let me ask you, if that is indeed the message, what does that do for your motivation to come before the Lord with any kind of request at all? I'll tell you what it does for me. If that's what I always have to keep in the back of my mind, be careful what you pray for, you just might get it, then I'm going to have a hard time freely coming to God and asking for help if I encounter a difficult circumstance or if someone I know and love is facing a challenge. I'm going to have in the back of my mind, okay, I want to give this request to God, I want to make this matter of prayer, but, you know, I hope I'm asking for the right thing, because if I'm actually asking for something that's unwise or something, and then God gives that to me, I might find myself in a more difficult situation than if I hadn't asked him for help at all. And suddenly that approach makes it very difficult for us to approach the throne of God at all. This completely flies in the face of what it is we see being described to us in the New Testament, where we are told that if we have any kind of trouble or need or whatever, we are to come boldly to the throne of grace and find help in our time of need. In fact, in Philippians chapter 4, it says, do not be anxious about anything. Don't worry about anything. Instead, by prayer and petition, with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. There's this whole sense that we ought to freely come to the Lord, trusting God, expecting that God will do what is best. There's no suggestion that you have to double-check what the nature of your request might be. In fact, in Philippians 4, when it says, let's not worry, but let's give everything to God, it goes on to say, when you do this, the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Do those words sound at all familiar? They should, because you hear them at the end of every service. When I come up to you and I say, and now may the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, keep your hearts and keep your minds in the knowledge and love of God and of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. And the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. I mean, that's how the blessing ends at the end of the service. I pray over you and bless you with the invocation of this promise of God's peace, which in Philippians chapter 4 is promised to us in response to us coming to God with whatever our concerns might be. The message we see in the New Testament is there's no reason to ever begin to think that somehow we ought to be fearful about bringing a concern to God, concerned that maybe he just might give us what we ask for. I say all of that to say that that cannot be the lesson from 1 Samuel chapter 8. You see, that's not what's happening in this scenario. This is not about prayer. This is not about Israel asking God for something and God giving them what they ask for. No, this is the situation of the people of Israel demanding something of God. They are saying, you know what? We're tired of being a confederation of tribes. We want to be like the other nations. We want to have a king too. And Samuel, you've been all great and all that, but we get it. You talked for God and all that. So tell God, we want to have a king like everybody else. I find it interesting that the people of Israel in the Old Testament are often referred to as the children of Israel, referred to as the children of God. Now, of course, in one sense, they are quite literally the children of Israel. This man named Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel, had 12 children, and they had children and children and children. And so all the children of Israel are quite literally the children or grandchildren or great-grandchildren or great-great-grandchildren of this man named Israel. So literally, that's true. But also being referred to as children of God points to the nature of the relationship they are to have with God. You see, in 1 Samuel chapter 8, what we do see is dialogue and conversation. We see that there is a connection between God and the people. We see, even though this is happening through Samuel, nevertheless an interaction between God and God's people. But the fact that they're called the children of God ought to tell us something about the nature of that interaction. It's a parent-child relationship. And so we can see ourselves also as the children of God, and we too are in a parent-child relationship. Now let me ask you this, those of you who are parents, if your child ever came up to you and said, "Mom, Dad, I need this. I demand that you give this to me. This is what I have to have." I think you'd agree with me that that wouldn't go over so well. That's not the way the parent-child relationship works. It isn't about the child being able to make demands of the parent. And of course, I'm not suggesting that the parent gets to have absolute sway, my way or the highway, just do what I tell you. That's not what I'm saying either. But at least with response to how children are to relate to their parents, it's not to be on the basis of demand. You are at my service. You are at my bidding. You're my mom. You're my dad. You have to do this for me. No. The parent-child relationship is about the child being in a position where they can trust the parent, where they are able to say, "I count on you for help. When I have trouble, I come to you. Daddy, help me with this. Mommy, help me with this." It's about asking for help. It's about being guided. It's about being supported. And the idea is the parent loves the child and wants what's best for the child. And sometimes even the parent has to say no to the child for the best result for the child's life. Israel is acting like a spoiled brat in this scenario, presuming to demand from God rather than make requests of God, wanting what they want without regard to the fact that they are supposed to be approaching God from that attitude of trust and love and, quite frankly, surrender. Not surrender in some kind of subservient, "Oh, I'm just not worthy, I'm a worm." We're not talking about that. But saying, "Lord, you're the one who's in charge. You're the one who has guided us. We are your children. And so on the basis of that relationship, we ask you to help us, to lead us, to guide us." That's how it's supposed to work. That's how it was supposed to work for the previous 200 years in the period of the judges. That's not how they operate. For us today, I think what this scenario tells us is to remind us of what our approach to God is meant to be. You see, if we come before God in an attitude of surrender, an attitude of trust, an attitude of acknowledging God as our heavenly parent, a God who loves us, a parent who cares for us, who wants the best for us, then when we go to our time of prayer, of intercession, of bringing our concerns, our worries, our fears, our anxieties, and unloading them on God, we can do so without being concerned, "Am I asking for the right thing?" Instead, we can count on knowing that God will do what is best. And if what I'm asking God to do really isn't helpful, I can trust that God isn't going to go and lay that on me anyway, because after all, you asked for it, Derwin. No, that's not going to happen. God is a good God who wants good things for God's children. When you think about it, this has been the basis of these green forms that we talked about back in January. Remember these? The whole idea behind the green form was to encourage you to think about one thing in particular. Maybe it was something dealing with you, yourself. Maybe it's someone you love, the situation that you're aware of, some circumstance. What would be one thing that you would trust God for in 2018? That you would make a regular matter of prayer until you saw God respond, until perhaps God would answer and do what it is you've asked for. The way the green form worked, and if you didn't get one or you want to get one, there's some on the table in the lobby there, and you can get a hold of them if you like. But the idea would be to write down that request, something specific, something measurable, something where if God was to grant you that request, you could write down the date as to when it happened. You'd write it down and keep a copy for yourself. You'd write it down and give me a copy, because I had committed to pray over these with you guys each week. And right now, of the 24 green forms that I have, 4 of them have been answered. 4 of them, God has granted the request. There's a couple more that people have told me that they're seeing progress, they're seeing process, hasn't happened yet. There's many more where we're still simply continuing to trust that God might do this. But this whole idea of approaching God with our requests does not work if we are ever to be fearful about what we're asking God to do. You see, God listens to God's children. God loves us, the children of God. And God answers prayer. And when he says yes to our request, it's easy for us to see, yes, God answered my prayer. But understand that if God also says no to your request, that is still an answer. It might well be that there is a better idea that God has in mind for whatever it is you're asking. We have to be open to that. But the only way we can be is if we are approaching God in an attitude of trust. That's the problem the Israelites had long before they asked for a king. Asking for a king was just the last indication that they weren't trusting God, that they were not surrendering to God's lordship, that they were not giving themselves over and seeing themselves as the beloved children of God. They just wanted their own thing. I don't think there's any of us here that I can think of that I'm concerned any of you are saying, yeah, God owes me. I don't think any of you are like that. But let's just keep this in mind. Let us keep ourselves given over to the loving heavenly parent that we have, and trust God and count on God's response, that God will do what is best for whatever our situation and circumstance is. Amen.